And this is lesson number, if you're keeping count, 49. But we're in chapter 19. Lord willing, we'll finish the chapter. We may start chapter 20. We'll see. But we're working verse by verse through the book of Acts. Acts 19. In the context, Paul is at Ephesus during his third missionary journey. And we left off at verse 20 in our last lesson. So let's pick it up, verse 21. And it says, after these things were ended. At this point, he'd been at Ephesus for at least 2 years. And many great things accomplished in the work of the ministry. Many souls saved. People being delivered from the bondage of sin. And in fact, if you look at verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. So a lot of work had been done at this point, and the Lord was using Paul's ministry in a great way. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So he's wrapping up his ministry at Ephesus, and he's thinking about where he's going next. He'd make plans, but he always had the attitude, if the Lord will. You know, and that's how we need to be. We can make plans, but let's seek the Lord's will and submit to Him and say, God willing, you know. So he went, verse 22, so he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus, of course, Timothy, and Erastus. You read about Erastus, I think, in two other places, Romans 16, 2 Timothy 4. Not much is said about him. I guess he was a believer from Corinth, I think, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. Now, the total time he's there is about 3 years. We know that because in chapter 20, when he's talking to the Ephesian elders, he said, I've been here, I was with you the space of 3 years. So a great ministry the Lord gave Paul in Ephesus. Now, did Paul purpose in the Holy Spirit or his own spirit to go to Jerusalem and then on to Rome? You notice it says Paul purposed in the Spirit. In the Spirit. Now, a lot of people say, well, it has to be his own spirit, not the Holy Spirit, because it's a lowercase s. But the King James Bible, although it usually refers to the Spirit of God with a capital S, it sometimes uses a lowercase s. For an example, you don't have to turn there for time's sake, but just for an example, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given us of God. That's lowercase s. Obviously talking about the Holy Spirit. So just because it's a lowercase s doesn't prove it's not talking about the Holy Spirit. I think the difference, by the way, has got to do with whether it's referring to the person of the Spirit or His work. I think that's usually the case. When it's referring to His person, it's always capital S. But sometimes the Spirit of God and His work is referred to with a lowercase s. But that being said, I still think that likely this is Paul purposing in his own spirit, his human spirit. A man is a spirit, soul, and body. Okay, you have your own human spirit. And so Paul is deep down desiring to go, after he goes back through Macedonia and Achaia, to go on to Jerusalem and then to see Rome. Look over in chapter 20, chapter 20 of Acts. Something else he says here, something he testifies himself about this when he's talking to the Ephesian elders on his way back to Jerusalem. And I'm not going to say too much about this issue now because we'll get to it, Lord willing. But what we're dealing with right here is important. There is a debate as to whether or not Paul rebelled against God by going to Jerusalem. Most Bible teachers say he got out of God's will. He rebelled against God. He was acting in the flesh when he went to Jerusalem. I understand Paul was a man saved by grace. He wasn't perfect. I know he could make mistakes, but my personal opinion is that he was not in some kind of grievous rebellion against God by going to Jerusalem. I will get to that later when we get to some of those verses, because, you know, that's where he got arrested, sent to Rome. A lot of people say, boy, he made a bad mistake there. Look at it here in verse 22 of Acts 20. He said, "Now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem." I think, again, referring to his own spirit, he had a great desire to go, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. The Holy Ghost was speaking through prophets to Paul, warning him, you're going to be persecuted severely in Jerusalem. Okay? And it was just in general, up to this point, he's saying, I don't know the details of it, but I know bonds and afflictions abide me. But what's his attitude about it? Look at verse 24. But none of these things move me. Neither count of my life dear unto myself. What was he wanting to do? Just forget the will of God and go to Jerusalem for his own selfish reasons? No, look at it. Here's his attitude. So that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I received the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. I believe the Lord made sure Paul was always going where he needed to go. Now, I know what it says in chapter 21. Look over there, chapter 21. This is, I think, the verse that people use mostly to say Paul really messed up when he went to Jerusalem. He disobeyed the Lord. Look in chapter 21, verse 4. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. All right? That seems pretty clear. The Spirit speaking through these disciples, you should not go to Jerusalem. But you know what it doesn't say? It doesn't say you must not go to Jerusalem. It doesn't say I forbid you to go to Jerusalem. If you remember back in chapter 16, as Paul was going about in his journeys, back in chapter 16, it refers to the Holy Ghost forbidding him to go into Asia. And he took heed to that. And he did as the Lord led him. And so there's a difference between the Holy Ghost forbidding him and the Spirit saying through the disciples he should not go. What was the warning? It was saying it's gonna not turn out so great as far as you're gonna get persecuted severely. Okay? You're gonna get into some trouble. That doesn't mean necessarily that God absolutely was against him going. He was just giving him a heads up. What was going to happen? Let's read down through here. We're going to get to this passage eventually, Lord willing. But let's see why we're here. Look at this. Let's get down to verse number, for time's sake, get down to verse number 10. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. We saw him earlier. I think it was in chapter 11 of Acts. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle, more like a belt, not like a lady's girdle, you know. And bound his own hands and feet. Now he's getting real detailed with Paul. He's giving him an object lesson or whatever. And said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver in the hands of the Gentiles. So it's a clear warning about what it's going to cost him, so to speak. And when we had heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. They love this man. They appreciate him. They don't want to see him get hurt. They don't want to see him get bound. They didn't want to see him be delivered to the Gentiles and be in prison and whatever. Then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I'm ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. And you know what? When it's all said and done, the will of the Lord was done in all that. Great things were accomplished through him going to Jerusalem, being apprehended, being sent to Rome. It all worked out in the end. Okay? Now, we'll deal with this more in detail later. But I'm just making the point. I just don't see where Paul is like in some kind of rebellious attitude against God about this matter. Okay? God's just warning him of what's going to take place when he goes to Jerusalem. But he's ready to go nonetheless, no matter what it might cost him. So we'll deal with that more a little bit later. But in his letter to the Romans, Paul talks about his desire to go to Jerusalem and then to Rome. And Romans, he wrote that epistle about the time of Acts 20, verse 2 and 3. He wrote it, I believe, from Corinth. And he kind of says some things about his desire to... Why was he so adamant about going to Jerusalem? And he also talks about his desire to go on to Rome. So let's look just at a few verses in Romans. Hold your hand there in Acts. Go to Romans chapter number 9. Romans chapter number 9. Verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bear me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh who are Israelites. That's a strong burden there. That's deep down within him. He has a desire to go preach to them. He'd made several trips throughout the book of Acts to Jerusalem, but he has a strong desire to see more Israelites saved. Chapter 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now look in chapter 15 of Romans. Chapter 15. Here's kind of an explanation about his plans and whatever. Verse 22, verse 20. Yea, so if I strive to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation, it'd be good for preachers to follow that same principle. Missionaries to follow that same principle. So many places in this world have not even heard the name Jesus Christ, never heard the gospel. But as is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand, for which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. He had planned on going to Rome, that great capital of the Roman Empire, but he had been so busy up to that point, preaching in so many different places, that he says, but now having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever take my journey to Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I may be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are Jerusalem. Paul had been taking up a special collection among the Gentile churches, and he believed it would be used of the Lord to take that back to Jerusalem, to be a blessing to those poor saints at Jerusalem, that give them an opportunity to speak some. It hath pleased them barely, and their debtors they are, for if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in carnal things. Carnal there is just talking about material. The offering he's talking about. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, notice giving to the Lord's work is called fruit. It's part of the fruit of a Christian. I will come by you into Spain. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Well, the fact is, things didn't work out maybe as well as Paul had hoped they would, but it all worked out anyway. It all worked out anyway. He went to Rome. He got to give his testimony again in Jerusalem before he was apprehended, you know. And then he was sent to Rome as a prisoner. But God used them to be a witness once again at Jerusalem. And he used them to be a witness before rulers and kings and eventually to the Jews and Gentiles in Rome, even to Caesar's own household, as he mentions in Philippians. And so my point is, Paul, it wasn't about his own safety and his own comfort. It was about the furtherance of the gospel. And even though he was told very clearly, you're going to get bound, he said, I'm ready to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. He believed that he needed to go to Rome. And God, and he still, listen, there was a whole lot of ministry. A whole lot of ministry after he got apprehended in Jerusalem and sent to Rome. God used him to write much more scripture. He had a great ministry, though a prisoner of the Lord. He had some freedom for a little while, then a prisoner again. He wrote much scripture. I don't see one statement in the Word of God that says that he messed up bad. The only thing we've got to go on to say that is the Spirit said he shouldn't go. Didn't say he must not. Didn't say he was forbidden to go. And God makes no statement that, and Paul makes no statement that, oh, I messed up and now I got right about it. Nothing is said like that. Quit reading things into it. It's all I'm trying to say. All right. So, again, I realize Paul could mess up. He was a sinner saved by grace. He wasn't sinless. I understand that. But, you know, we're so quick to always judge when people get out of God's will, aren't we? All right. We're always the first one to know when everybody's out of God's will. You know, you better be careful about passing judgment on whether or not somebody's in the will of God or not. You're not the Holy Ghost. OK, I don't see one statement in the scripture that says he messed up bad and got way out of the will of God and all that type of thing. Now, we can argue some things and debate some things as far as the details. But I'm just going to let the Bible say what it says. And when it doesn't say something, I'm not going to read it into there. OK. So now we're back in Acts 19. He's saying, all right, I'm wrapping things up here at Ephesus, and I'm going to go back through Macedonia and Achaia. He was going to continue to confirm those churches, and he was also going to get that collection he'd been taking up to take to Jerusalem. And he said, I'm going to Jerusalem, and then after I've been there, I must see Rome. Well, he went to Jerusalem, and then he went to Rome. But he sent Timothy and Erastus on ahead to Macedonia while he stayed in Asia for a while longer. Let's read now verse 21 of Acts 19. I'm sorry, let's read verse 23. And what we're going to do is we're going to read the rest of the chapter because this is just basically one event. And I might make some comments as I read, but I'm going to try to read through it and spare the comments best I can and then come back and make a few comments after we read through the passage. Here's an uproar at Ephesus. That's what it's called, an uproar, like a riot. Verse 23. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way. What way? God's way, the way of the Lord, the way Paul was preaching. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man come to the Father but by me. Paul's preaching the gospel of Christ. That way, the way of the Lord Jesus, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana. Now, a shrine is like a case or a box, particularly applied to a case in which some type of relic, religious relic is put. And this has got to do with idolatry. This has got to do with maybe statues made for this false goddess Diana. And if you recall, I mentioned this in previous studies, how Ephesus was home to the temple of Diana. It was considered one of the seven wonders of the world at that time. It was 418 by 239 feet, had 100 columns 50 feet high. And there was some kind of image of this so-called goddess that supposedly fell from Jupiter. And we'll read about that in verse 35 of Acts 19. And it was Ephesus was a stronghold of Satan. So much wickedness. This temple had temple prostitutes. Fornication was part of their actual so-called worship of this goddess of fertility. And in the context, I'm not going to take the time to try to teach on how I know all this, but if you'll study this out, at this time, it's about May. It's a springtime. And this was a big time in Ephesus at the temple of Diana. Okay? And so there was a great crowds already there to worship Diana. And it said it brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. So religious paraphernalia has always been big business. These silversmiths were making lots of money by selling these shrines and these images and whatever. no small gain, it says, unto the craftsman, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. So he gets the local silversmith union together. I believe it was number 666. That was the union number. And he gets them together and is telling them, look, he's supposed to be, maybe he's a worshiper of Diana, but his main priority here is not his religion, it's his pocketbook. It's his wealth. It's his money. That's what he's concerned about, and that's what these people are concerned about. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. Well, duh. Isn't that about the dumbest thing a person can... He's saying there's no gods made with hands. Well, if they're made with hands, how can they be gods? Anyway, I mean, it's just common sense. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world, you know, he's really waxing eloquent and exaggerating, all the world worshipeth. Well, she was a popular false goddess, but I doubt the whole world worshiped Diana. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath. And cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. So a riot begins. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia. So these were men reached through Paul's ministry that traveled with him. Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater, a large place where many people could be. Many seats, I'm sure. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people. So Paul's bold, you know. He sees this great riot forming and all these people. He's not thinking about danger. He's thinking about what an opportunity to preach. All these people in one place. And Paul didn't just wait to get a friendly crowd to preach. He preached to people that were hostile. He just wanted to preach, you know. And when Paul would have entered into the people, the disciples suffered him not. They held him back from going in because they knew what would happen. He'd probably get pulled into pieces. And certain of the chief of Asia, these would be men who had some kind of authority in Asia, some kind of leaders, which were his friends. And it's nice to have friends in high places sometimes. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Paul liked adventure, but they're saying, you don't want to go on this adventure. These people were from here. They knew what was going on. They knew how things could get out of hand, and they were concerned about Paul's life. Some, therefore, cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. That's just like riot, you know. I saw one time on the news a while back some riot was going on, and they had reporters down there, and they're asking some of these people, what are you so upset about? What's this riot about? And I don't know. They just got caught up in it. And they're out there rioting and protesting, and they didn't even know why. And these people, they don't know what was really going on. They just know it's exciting, you know. Let's get in on this. Let's have this uproar. And it says a lot of the people didn't even know why they were there. They were just in it, you know. I hate to say this, but you know what verse number 32 kind of reminds me of? It reminds me maybe of a lot of church services. The assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. We ought to be here with a purpose, know why we're here, and we ought to speak the same things and mind the same things as far as the things of God and the Word of God, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians. And sadly, that describes a whole lot of church meetings, you know. That describes especially church business meetings. Some cried one thing, some cried another. Nobody knew what they were there for, you know. And it says they drew Alexander out of the multitude. Now, I don't know if this is the same Alexander that's mentioned in 1 and 2 Timothy. In 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, Paul refers to an Alexander being an apostate. He was a coppersmith. And I'm not sure if it's the same guy or not, but if it is... It's interesting, this Jewish coppersmith. There's some issues here between him and the silversmith. You can almost imagine this Jewish coppersmith being able to undersell the Gentile silversmiths, you know. It's probably hurting their business too. But I don't know for sure if this is out. Paul calls him the coppersmith in 2 Timothy 4. Said he did him much evil. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And I guess the crowd was starting to think that the Jews were behind this or whatever. And Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." The Jews were supposed to, you know, be against idolatry and whatever. So they're thinking, man, they're really going to show these Jews, "Great is Diana." Can you imagine 2 hours just nonstop screaming this out? And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "You men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter?" Again, there was some kind of image in that temple. They worshiped this so-called goddess, but the image itself that they had in that temple, it says they believed it fell down from Jupiter. I don't think that's a reference to the planet. I think it's a reference to the false god Jupiter. Remember back in chapter 14 of Acts, some pagans thought Paul was Jupiter because he healed somebody. He said, "The gods are come down to us. This is Jupiter." And him and Barnabas were called Jupiter and Mercury. The gods were named after these planets. By the way, it says fell down from Jupiter. And without getting into a whole study of it, false gods are in the heavens. You go back to Genesis chapter 6, how the sons of God came down and cohabitated with the daughters of men and produced giants in the earth. And that was the basis of this Greek mythology and these gods and goddesses and things. And the book of Revelation, I'll just flip over there real quick. I don't want to get off on this right now, but I'll just mention this to you. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, that's Satan, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. This is the middle of the tribulation period and yet future. It said, and prevailed not, neither was their place found anymore in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth and his angels were cast out with him. The heavens are not clean in God's sight. Now, you understand there's three heavens. God's throne is in the third heaven. But Satan is the prince and power of the air, and his primary habitation is in the heavens. And there are false gods. It has to do with these angels of the dragon. And there's a lot of stuff you can get into on that. But I believe that when God cleans that out, there's new heaven and new earth. I believe it's the body of Christ that rules and reigns in heavenly places throughout eternity. And that it's the Jews that get the earth. So many Christians, they think they're going to get the earth and God's giving them the kingdom. No, sir. Not according to this Bible. God has a plan for heaven and earth. And there are false gods. There are fallen angels of Satan in the heavens now. And if you think it's bad on this wicked earth now, just wait till Satan's cast out and comes down to the earth and wreaks havoc even more than ever. I know he influences things on the earth. He's called the god of this world and so on. And it says he has the kingdoms of this world and so forth. But his primary habitation has to do with the heavens. So point I'm trying to make is all idolatry and all the false gods, all of that has to do with worshiping devils. Okay, if you're not worshiping the true and living God, you're worshiping a devil. Period. There's only one true and living God. Everything else that people worship, they're worshiping devils. Okay? There's a lot to all that, but let's try to finish here in Acts 19, verse 36. Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies, let them implead one another. In other words, you can sue one another at law if you want to, but enough of this rioting. But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar. So this town clerk, he's really adamant about getting this thing cooled off. And it's not because he's such a great guy. It's because he's probably worried about his own job and his own money, you know, because they're going to get in trouble with the Roman government for this. For we are in danger to be called into question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. Concourse is like this assembly, this meeting of the men together in this theater. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. I won't start in chapter 20. We'll save that for next time. Let me just say a few things about the passage we just read. I know there's a lot in it, and I won't be able to say everything I'd like to. But I hope you followed along and paid attention to what we're reading. There's a lot of things you can learn in that. There really is. Since God was doing a great work at Ephesus through Paul's ministry, it should be obvious to us by now in our study of Acts that there would be opposition and adversity against him. And such is the case. And I understand that Paul was not hurt in this particular uproar. He would have been had he gone in there. They didn't permit him to go in. But he did have to leave town after this. He did go ahead and leave when this uproar was over. But we do know from his letters to the Corinthians, and I won't read the passages for time's sake, but in 1 and 2 Corinthians both, he makes mention of the opposition, the adversity that he faced at Ephesus. If you want to just get an idea of it, go over to Acts 20. It's the next page over. Again, he's talking to these Ephesian elders. And he says in verse, Acts 20, verse, let's read 17 to 19. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said to them, you know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I've been with you at all seasons. And there are seasons to life. There are seasons to the ministry. Sometimes things are going really well. Sometimes they're not going so well. But we need to be faithful no matter what, at all seasons. We need some all seasons Christians, you know. It's so easy to try to serve God when everything's going your way and everything's easy. But what about when there's opposition? What about when there's adversity? What do? Do you fold it up and go somewhere else? Do you fold it up and just quit? No, you don't quit. You keep going. You keep moving. You keep doing what the Lord wants you to do. He said, I believe those 3 years, there was a lot of things not recorded in Acts 19 that he faced. He faced opposition. He faced adversity. A great work was being accomplished for God. You know Satan was trying to stir everything up. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. The Jews, the whole time he was there, they were trying to set traps. They were plotting against him. They were trying to get him. And they would like to have killed him. And if you were to go into 1 Corinthians, that was written from Ephesus, I believe, toward the end of his stay there. In 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about, I die daily. You know what he means by that in the context? When that's preached, we always talk about how we need to be dead to self and walk in the Spirit. What he means in the context is I'm being so persecuted, it's as though I'm dying every day. That's what he meant in the context. I die daily. Figuratively, it's like I'm dying every day because of all this persecution. In the same passage in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, I fought with beasts at Ephesus. I think maybe he's referring to some men that were so bad they were like beasts. They're certainly behaving like beasts at this uproar here, but it could be a literal. He could have been literally thrown to the lions in some case. In 1 Corinthians 16, he mentions his plans to come back into Corinth. And again, he's writing this from Ephesus, and I won't read the whole passage, but it's interesting. He mentions why, as he's talking about his plans and so forth, and by the way, he mentions that collection for the saints at Jerusalem, but he mentions in here, he says, For I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. And then in 2 Corinthians, which was written later about the beginning of Acts 20 from Philippi, in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8 through 10, he talks about in there, just listen to this verse. He said, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, and so much we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of God in our sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver." So, with such a great work going on for the Lord, is it any wonder there was a lot of opposition and adversity? I believe that if we never face opposition and adversity, we're not serving God. That's what I believe. I didn't say we'd get it as bad as Paul got it, but it'll be there. If you never face any opposition or any adversity, you might want to ask yourself, am I even doing anything for God? If you're going forward with the gospel, if you're serving the Lord, doing what the Lord have you do in His will, you can expect the world, the flesh, and the devil to cause you some problems, right? But you keep going at all seasons. Nonetheless, be faithful by God's grace and God's strength. But what was this uproar really about? Here's a lesson for you. You know what it was about? You know what stirred the whole thing up? Money. That was the whole issue with Demetrius. Our gain. Our wealth. Isn't that what stirred some things up in Philippi? Do you remember in Acts 16 when Paul cast the devil out of that woman? And she was a soothsayer. She told the future, gave fortunes and whatever. And some men were making money off that. And when Paul cast the devil out of her, those men didn't care about her. They got mad at Paul because their money-making ability was hindered. That's why they beat him and cast him in the prison at Philippi. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. And that's what it says, and that's what it means. You don't need to change it. You say, really, you think love of money is behind all evil? Yeah, I really do. When you boil it all down, it comes down to that selfishness and that covetousness and that desire for personal gain. The love of money is the root of all evil. And most of Paul's opposition came from the unbelieving Jews, but the pagan world will always get upset if your ministry hinders their ability to make some money. I mean, if a church is really getting things done for the Lord in a community, and so many people are getting saved, it hurts the beer business, you know? I guarantee you the bartender's not going to like that. Too bad we don't have that going on too much anymore. I think it'd be great to see some of these sinful places be put out of business because of our influence for the Lord. But you'll notice the order in Acts 19 about these people getting upset. They were supposed to be, you know, worshiping this goddess Diana, but they weren't so concerned about. They did mention, oh, we don't want to see her temple despised and all that. But the first thing they mentioned is our craft is in danger of being set at naught. They just wanted to make money off of people's religious ignorance. And I'm telling you, I wish I could stop and just teach on this a while, but many people still today use religion for personal gain. By the way, statues of the so-called Queen of Heaven. You find that phrase 5 times in the book of Jeremiah. The Queen of Heaven. I think if you study all this out, you got Diana, Aphrodite, Artemis. You can go all the way back in history and you come on up to the way many Catholics worship Mary. Their Mary is not the Mary of this Bible. That's the Queen of Heaven. They believe she's a god. That's why they pray to her. It'd be worth your while if you've never read Alexander Hislop. Now, it's not easy reading, but Alexander Hislop, a long time ago, wrote a book called The Two Babylons. And you see, so much of Catholicism is traced back to Babylon. And way back to Babel, the first one-world religion with Nimrod, back in Genesis 10 and 11. And the Bible says so much about the religion of Babylon and There's so much you can get into, and it's an interesting thing as you look here at this issue with Diana and this stuff, and there's so much you can get into along those lines, but I won't deal with all that at this point, and we're trying to finish up here. So, but it does illustrate, by the way, this passage, it illustrates the religious zeal and ignorance of idol worshipers. I mean, Psalm 115 talks about how men make idols with their hands, and it says, you know, they make them with silver and gold and what and things, and it talks about how they have eyes but they see not, they have ears but they hear not, and on and on. And then it said, and they that make them are like unto them. You know what that means? They're dumb, ignorant. Now I'm gonna tell you something. I understand when somebody's in darkness and they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, that they're blinded to the true gospel, but there is no excuse for a man to bow down to something he made with his own hands. There's no excuse for that ignorance. There really isn't. Remember, Paul preached about that in Acts 17 at Athens. He said in verse 29, "For as much then as we're the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device." And the times of this ignorance God winked at. In other words, he didn't bring immediate judgment. He was long-suffering, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And so these people, you see their ignorance, you see their zeal, but it's a zeal not according to knowledge. Notice, again, in Acts 19:26, at the end of the verse, they're upset with Paul saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. Well, I mean, that's just ignorant. Obviously, if it's made with your hands, it's not a god. Our God made us. We didn't make Him. And not only that, in verse 34, it talks about how they just cried out for the space of 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Foolish, but zeal. It's sad. I'll just make this quick application. It's so sad how many people that serve false gods and are in a false religion have more passion for their idolatry than some Christians have for serving God. They were zealous, but it was not according to knowledge. It was ignorance. By the way, if Diana was so great, how come she couldn't take care of herself? They're so worried about taking care of her temple. If she's some kind of goddess, shouldn't she take care of her own temple? Couldn't she handle that? Now, one last thing here before we leave this passage. I'm leaving a lot out, but one last thing. This is the only passage in the New Testament in which the King James Bible translators translated the Greek word ekklesia, which means called out assembly. This is the only passage in which the translators translate the Greek word ekklesia as assembly. You'll notice three times assembly. It says assembly. And in the Greek, that's ekklesia. But they didn't translate it church. Now, this is a whole study we can get into, I'm not getting into now. But they did that on purpose, being led of the Lord. They translated it assembly, not church. An ekklesia in the Greek language could refer to any assembly. But in the King James Bible, the word church always, except for one time, it always refers to God's called out assembly. Okay? Now, the context determines the meaning because God has different called out assemblies in this Bible. There was a church in the wilderness, right? Acts 7:38 says, Israel called out of Egypt, assembled in the wilderness. That's not the church of this age. Okay? So we got to be careful to look at the word church in the King James Bible is not always referring to the same exact called out assembly. You've got to look at the context and rightly divide the word of truth. But God took that word church in English and made it a special word. And it's always referring to God's church. And so that's why the translators put assembly, being led of the Lord, they put assembly instead of church. And of course, there's a lot I can say about all that, and we can get into a study. But I will also say, if you notice in verse 37, he says, these men are not robbers of churches. Now, he's talking about, hey, they're not robbing your temple. And all the modern Bibles change that to say temples. But it shouldn't say temples. It should say churches. God put that in there on purpose. That's the one reference. And that's not ecclesia, by the way. Every time, let me go back and say this. Every time ecclesia shows up, it's translated church, except for these three times it's translated assembly. But this is a different Greek word. And it's spelled, I'm not going to try to pronounce it, H-I-E-R-O-S-U-L-O-U-S. That's not ecclesia, I know that much. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I know that's a different word than ecclesia. So it's translated churches and not temples. You want to know why? Because God's teaching us here that He knew that there would be many buildings in which people worship idols known as churches. See, that word church doesn't always refer to God's church. Most of the buildings in this country and in this world that have the word church on it, far majority of them have nothing to do with the Word of God and the Lord. The Lord, as He's revealed Himself in the Word of God, many of them are worshiping idols. There's a lot of places people call churches. That doesn't mean they actually are scriptural churches. So God wanted to teach us by putting that there in verse 37. He referred to a temples of idols as churches. And I believe He did that on purpose. Bottom line is, don't change a word in the King James Bible because it's perfect. Absolutely perfect. So here's Paul at Ephesus, and finished with a bang, so to speak. A lot of great things done, but yet a lot of opposition, a lot of adversity, but he kept going, kept marching on as the Lord led him. And as we get into chapter 20, he's going to depart from Ephesus and start heading toward Jerusalem, and we'll pick it up there, Lord willing, in our next Bible study together.